Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I didn't write it down, but I think it's on page 1001. We'll see if I'm close. Hebrews chapter 2, page 1001 in the pew, in the chairback Bibles. Several years ago, in the fall of 97 or the spring of 98, I turned 40 this year, so I'm forgetting details a little bit. I was enrolled in a semester-long program called SOAR for All. SOAR for All. It was at the Air Force Academy. They still offer the program, and the all of the SOAR for All is all cadets. All cadets get to soar, and soaring is just another name for flying gliders. Right? So all the cadets have an opportunity to fly gliders. So if you're down in Colorado Springs sometime, you may see gliders kind of cruising around in the sky just on the west of the interstate as you approach the south gate to the academy. In the program, you spend several weeks in ground school practicing ground operations, moving the gliders around. You practice some safety, some communication. The gliders only have one-way communication, so you get to talk to the control tower, but they don't get to talk back to you, so you have no idea if you're doing the right thing or not. So you practice all of that. For those who've flown gliders, you get towed up into the sky. You don't have an engine, so you get towed up into the sky behind a small aircraft. And you learn how to communicate with that aircraft by flapping your rudder, and they flap their rudder at you. It means different things. So you got to learn all of that. And after you go through ground school, you're given 5 flights. And if you're able to pass the requirements with your instructor pilot on the 4th flight, then the 5th flight is a solo. And if you solo well and you don't, I guess if you come back in one piece, then you get your soaring wings, okay, as a cadet. You don't get to wear those on your official uniform after you graduate, but as a cadet, you can wear those on your uniform. So on the day of my 5th flight, it was a little bit gusty, but the operations, they were still going. As my turn approached, I was lined up in my glider on the runway. The glider in front of me disappeared down the runway and was getting towed up into the sky. And my tow plane pulled up in front of me. My instructor pilot was outside. He got it all hooked up, the tow rope all hooked up in front of me. He made sure that that everything was correct and wished me a good flight with a sharp salute. The tow plane kind of pulled up the slack on the rope and kind of jerked me into motion. We raced down the runway and proceeded into a spiral pattern. So what they do is they go in like a square pattern, just up and up and up and up and up and up and up to where they're going to let you go. So my job while we're going up and up and up and up and up is to keep the back of the little Piper in a box in my window. So I've got a box in the window, and I've got a yoke, and I've got a, you know, kind of moving around in all kinds of different directions, trying to keep the airplane in this box so that I'm not pulling him off track. So I'm doing that the best I can. It seemed a little bit harder, but I was just chalking it up to my, you know, being alone for the first time. So we were going up and up and up, and we got up to the top, and he signaled to me that it was time to let go. He flapped his rudder. So I flapped my rudder, let him know that I was good to go, and then I released the cable. When you release the cable, the Piper pilot just drops off the face of the earth. You just don't even see him. He just disappears really fast. And you're just left out there all alone, and it just gets quiet. You're not getting pulled anymore. You're just kind of coasting with the wind. It's quiet. And you know, you're up there, and this is your one chance to be up there. So you're going to do all kinds of stuff that you didn't do with your instructor pilot. So I'm spiraling around, and that's kind of fun. And then you kind of dip down, and you kind of build up some speed, and you go, and you stall it out, and kind of fall off to the side. You do that a couple times. It gets really quiet when you stall it out because nothing's moving, right? So I'm doing all of that and having a good time, and I realize my altitude's starting to drop a little bit, so it's time to get into the landing pattern. And I'm way off my notes now because I'm just talking, so I've got to find myself here. The landing pattern is just a large rectangle. It's defined by some points on the ground, and so you got to get into this rectangle pattern, and you got to make a call to the tower. And then you're going to fly this pattern on the 3rd leg of that rectangle. You're actually going to land the glider at the predefined spot that you're supposed to land at. Each corner defined by a point, you kind of know where that's at. And so you're coming down in altitude as you're going through this pattern. As you get closer to the ground, some things start to happen, right? As the ground kind of starts coming up, it starts coming up real fast. Faster than it feels like it really should, and faster than it really is. It just feels like this, right? It's called ground rush, and it starts coming up at you. And so that's happening. I'm kind of coming around on my final turn. I'm lining up on final. I can see where I'm supposed to be. And this is kind of what's happening. And I'm like, whoa, hold on. I'm going sideways here. And there was a huge crosswind. Turns out right after I took off, they closed the airfield because the crosswinds were so high. And so I'm getting thrown sideways here, and I see the ground. The ground's staying still. I'm not staying still, and I'm moving sideways really fast. So they teach you how to deal with that, and what you do is, on final, what you would normally do is you would just turn your nose into the wind, and you'll be fine, right? But on final, you can't do that because if you hit the ground like that, you're going to tumble because your landing gear is not lined up. So you have to stay this way, and you roll into the wind a little bit. And that's going to keep you hopefully going pretty straight. And you're going to land a little bit like this, right? Try and keep the tip of the wing off the ground, and you're going to do that. And so I'm getting a little bit nervous, and I'm supposed to be making some calls back to the tower, and I didn't make all the calls right, needless to say. And believe it or not, I landed it and I survived. I know. And I was going back through some boxes last night. I got my wings, so that was pretty cool. Got the wings, but the control tower, the major in the control tower, actually, since operations had closed, he came out and he scolded me because my calls on the radio weren't crisp and clear, and I landed about 100 yards short of where I was supposed to land because I was just trying to get it on the ground. So there's some things that I learned. The story isn't just for fun. It's kind of a fun story. But there's some things that I learned doing that I think are really applicable this morning to our text. Drifting off course is easy. It's really easy when we're far from the ground or when we take our eyes off of the fixed reference points. I had no idea I was drifting when I was up just having a good time, right? I mean, I was probably paying less attention than I should have been. I could have been way west of where I was supposed to be or way east of where I was supposed to be. But in God's fortune, I stayed kind of over the airfield in the midst of all of that. And so I was able to land it. But if you take your eyes off that fixed reference point, you can drift without even realizing it. It's true in soaring. It's true in sailing. And we're going to be spending some time talking about boats. I'm just more comfortable in the air because that's what I did. But we're going to spend some time talking about boats today. And it's true in the ocean, too. Anyone that's been to the beach and they go out and you swim around, you look back at the shore and you could be 100 yards down the shore. You just didn't even realize because the currents are moving, right? The tide's moving and it'll pull you with it. It's also true in our spiritual lives. We can get off course. We can drift really easily. As I've been able to preach, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We just finished chapter 1. And as Matt tells us, we've got 38 years. I think we're down to 37 years now to finish the book of Hebrews, which, you know, 37 years well spent. It'll be good. We still find ourselves this morning in the midst of the first main point. There's five main points in Hebrews. We're in the midst of that first main point. First main point runs chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the author is busy telling us about the revelation of God through Jesus. Right? His argument starts by declaring that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is preeminent. Right? Preeminent means eminent is number one, but he's like the number one of the number one. He's the best of the best. He's preeminent, and this is who Christ is. He's so great, so supreme, that the author tries to find something to compare him to, and so he says, well, the next greatest thing to compare him to is going to be angels. So how does he compare to angels? Well, he's so far above them, they're not even mentioned in the same texts as Christ. He's so far above angels. So the author kind of points that out to us. That's what we talked about last time. And he's about to wrap up this main point, and that'll be next sermon, by showing that God isn't going to subject the world to angels, but he's going to subject the world to his Son when he reconciles all things to himself, because his Son, Jesus Christ, is the founder of our salvation. So all things will be subject to him in the end. But in the midst of this argument, the author says, you know what? Hold on. Let's wait just a second. So that means, hold on, we're going to wait for a sermon here. He's got a warning for us, okay? There's five warnings in the book of Hebrews, kind of coinciding with the five main points. And so in the midst of this argument, in the midst of this real logical process that the author is going through, he's going to put a break on it, and he's going to say, let's talk about this warning real quick. Because it has to do with Christ. It has to do with this message that Christ has. And if Christ is so great, if he's preeminent, if he's supreme, greater than any other thing, then any message that he has must be greater than any other message. And so we need to be paying attention to that message. And that's what today's about. We're going to be paying attention to the message of Jesus. So let's, here we go. In the notes. Let's go ahead. We're going to start by jumping right into the text. And let's read chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 in its entirety, and then we'll start kind of tearing it apart. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There's three kind of main parts to this warning. And so we're gonna walk through those three main parts. And the first is that verse number one, it's the warning itself. And then he's going to kind of support the warning in the last three verses. So point number one, this is the warning. Pay attention to salvation. Pay attention to your salvation. This warning begins with the word therefore. Right? So we wonder, why is it therefore? And we go back to the previous chapter, and we try to understand, why is he pending everything on this, right? Why does he break his argument off to bring us this warning? So we're going to go back to chapter 1 quickly, and we're going to look at the supremacy of the Son of God. So subpoint A, the Son commands your attention. Jesus' supremacy, right, his preeminence is so great that any message he gives commands your attention. Let's jump back, and I'm not going to read all of chapter 1, but let's read the first four verses of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This section proclaims that Jesus has a greater message than that of the old covenant. He has a greater message than the prophets, right? Because he is greater than the prophets, and he is greater and superior to angels. He's the heir of all things, which means everything belongs to him. He's the creator and the sustainer of us all. He made us. He sustains us. Every breath that we take, he has enabled that to happen. He is the perfect representative of God because he is God. He is also the exalted Savior. He's sitting at God's right hand in heaven on his throne. Chapter 1 continues by giving us several Old Testament references, and those references prove that all of these claims are true from the Old Testament so that a Jewish audience would recognize that and would accept that. Precisely because he is greater than everyone and everything, because of that, his message is greater than all messages. Therefore, let's read chapter 1 in verse 1 again. No, chapter 2. Sorry, I have a typo. Chapter 2 in verse 2. We'll read again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Isn't it really comforting? So we've talked about the therefore, right? This argument is there because Christ is preeminent. His message is greater than any other message. Isn't it really comforting then that the author uses the pronoun we? The author's not saying you. The author's not saying this in particular person. The author's not calling someone out by name. He's saying we. He's including himself throughout this text. He also needs to be warned to pay attention, just like we need to be warned to pay attention. By including himself with we, the author is showing that all of mankind is included in this warning. No one is exempt. In Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? Isaiah 53:6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way." We all take our eyes and our minds off the message of Christ. So the author is including all of us in this warning. He then tells us that we must pay attention. And this is an imperative, right? It's mandatory. It's a command. It's not you should pay attention. It's not it would be nice if you could pay attention. It's not a if you're not so tired, wake up and listen. It's not remind yourself once a year by going to Easter or Christmas, right? It's mandatory. Pay attention. Pay attention to what we're about to talk about. Jesus warns us about paying attention to his message in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, where those who were invited are caught off guard. And the bridegroom comes a little bit later than they're expecting. They run out of oil and they're caught off guard. And 5 of the 10 virgins have to go and buy new oil. And so they're late coming back to the wedding. They were left out of the wedding then. The doors were closed and they were left out in the darkness. Being left out of the wedding, it's not just a bummer, shucks. It's permanent, right? It's permanent. And we don't want to be left out of the wedding. So you must pay attention. Don't be thrown out into the outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Don't be caught off guard. Eternal life is at stake here. So pay attention. Once the author has shown us why it's important to pay attention, and that's because Jesus is the messenger, and he's exhorted us that we must pay attention, he's now going to explain what we need to pay attention to. So point B, anchor your life to what you have heard. Anchor your life to what you have heard. Let's read verse 1 again. It says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The original Greek audience would understand this in nautical terms, not air terms like I'm used to, but in nautical terms. It's a nautical picture. It's built by 2 Greek words, and they don't just jump out of the page at you, but the Greek word there for pay attention and then the Greek word there for drift are both very much nautical terms. Pay attention is the Greek word that could be used to say anchor towards a port, right? So you're fixed, you're paying attention, you're fixed towards a port, you're anchored towards that port. Fix your focus. Sometimes this word, it's only used a few other times in the New Testament. It's translated hold fast, right? Hold fast. In fact, in Hebrews, 3 times it's used. In 3:6, it's hold fast our confidence and our hope. In 3:14, hold fast our original confidence in Christ. And in 10:23, hold fast to the confession of our hope. So it's the same idea. We're holding fast onto this confession. We're holding fast onto our hope. And here, we're holding fast. We're fixing ourselves towards this port. So the author is repeating this message throughout the book that we need to be anchored. I think living in Colorado, the significance of an anchor can be lost on us. So I wanted to just kind of help us understand the significance and the importance of an anchor. On an aircraft carrier, 57 links in the anchor chain. Each of them weighs about 360 pounds. And that makes up one 90-foot chain. There are 12 90-foot chains to hold the anchor. Each of those 90-foot chains weighs 20,500 pounds. The anchor weighs 60,000 pounds. And these chains hold this anchor to hold the aircraft carrier in place. Anchors are important. Aircraft carrier can only hold so much, but it's important enough that they are carrying 100,000 pounds, a lot more than 100,000 pounds, 200,000 pounds in anchor and in chains just to hold themselves in place. Anchors are really critically important to the Navy, and anchors are critically important to us. We need to be anchored to a foundation. But how do we do that? So the author tells us. And he doesn't just tell us to pay attention. That's not how we anchor ourselves. He doesn't just tell us to pay closer attention. Well, he tells us to pay much closer attention. Right? He's kind of stacking these words up on top of themselves. Pay much closer attention. Don't let this get by you. Pay attention to this. So we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, to this message of the Son from the Father. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus closes with a parable on a wise and a foolish builder. We just sang the song downstairs with the kids this morning, but I'll read the text. Matthew 7, 24 through 27 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Having a foundation, having a rock to build your house on is important. The crushing of a house, in this case, it's an eternal issue. We want to build our house on the rock. Are you paying much closer attention to the message of Jesus? Is it part of your daily life? Are you building your life on the rock of Jesus' words? Right? He's saying, pay attention to my words if you build your life on my words. Right? Are you building your life on Jesus' word? Or are you building your life on the shifting sands of this world? Are you drifting in the sea of neglect? Are you riding the tide of carelessness? Point C, don't drift in neglect. Don't drift in carelessness. Let's read one more time, verse 1, Hebrews 2, 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The author is careful to pick words in this final phrase of the warning that indicate a passive drifting. Drifting's the bookend of our nautical theme here. We're to be anchored on the message of Christ, not drifting. Drifting is the opposite of anchoring. Anchoring, you're not going to drift. Pull the anchor up and you can drift. It's to move with the current. It's to move with the tide. It's just to let things be, right? Oftentimes, you can drift and not even realize it. Like when I was soaring, I had no idea that I was drifting. In life, we can drift and not even realize that we're drifting. Neglect is mentioned later in verse 3, and we'll get there, but this idea of neglect, it's just passive, right? There could be active neglect. But in this case, we've got a lot of passive words coming. And neglect can be passive, too. It's just letting things happen, right? Life is happening, and you're just kind of along for the ride. So we come away from this text with the ideas of carelessness, neglect, maybe even apathy towards the message of Jesus. Maybe a willful drifting, but likely it's just a passive neglect. Life is really an ocean of shifting water. What was acceptable public standard even just a few years ago, it's become unacceptable today. And vice versa, things that would never have been acceptable just a few years ago have become acceptable today. And so if we ride the tides of this culture, things are going to change in our life a lot, right? We're not anchored. We're shifting around wherever the culture goes. In these shifting times, it's critical for us to remember what it is that we want to be anchored to and to not drift away from that. Remember, the premise of the warning is that this drifting is serious, right? It's life and death. It's important. you here this morning who have never placed your faith in Jesus, you who have never sought out forgiveness for your sin, why do you drift? What tide, what current are you drifting on? What's so important about that tide or that current that you would drift there to spend eternity apart from Christ? Anchor your life to the gospel of Jesus. The author of Hebrews, he's warned us to pay much closer attention to the message of Jesus so that we don't drift. And now he supports the idea with this warning is absolutely critical by comparing the message of the Son with the message that came by angels, which is the law. So the second major point that we're going to talk about, the message of the law was reliable. Let's read verse 2 from chapter 2. It says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." The first noteworthy item in this verse is the frequency of judicial terminology. So we had a lot of nautical terminology in that first verse. Now we've got a lot of judicial terminology. There's these three kind of major terms: proved to be reliable. It's a legal reliability. Okay, it's every transgression or disobedience. So we're talking about disobeying a rule, right? So that's it's a judicial term. And received just retribution. The idea of justice is judicial. All these terms, even in English, reflect the nature of justice. This message declared by angels that he's talking about here, it's the law of God. It's the law of the Old Testament. It's the moral law that God has set forth. And so point A, God's law declared through angels. The law of God was declared through angels on Mount Sinai to Moses. A lot of times we think about Mount Sinai and Moses, and we don't picture angels there while that's happening. And in Deuteronomy, it doesn't actually talk about angels. So how do we know that angels were there in the giving of this law? Text like this, where Hebrews is telling us that that's what's happened, that the law came by angels, from God the Father through angels to Moses. In Deuteronomy 33:2, it indicates that angels were with God when the law was given. Acts 7:38 and 53, they indicate that an angel spoke to Moses on Sinai. Galatians 3:19, again, it says the law was put in place through angels. So this law declared through angels here in 2 verse 2 is the law of the old covenant. It's the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's a word that God spoke through the prophets when we were reading from chapter 1, verse 1. It's the speaking of the prophets, right? That's this message that came from angels. And the reliability of this is due to the source. So it says that this is a reliable message that came from angels, and it's reliable because it is from God the Father through angels. It's reliable because of who it is from. If the law is reliable, are you concerned about it? Do you think about the law ever? Do you measure your life against the law? Do you ever wonder about that? Have you measured yourself by the law since it is for sure? It's sealed, it's notarized, it's guaranteed. Do you ever use that as a measuring stick? What are those things that the law actually requires? You know, so I think a lot of times we talk about this law, but we're not even sure what are those things that it actually even requires? Well, subpoint B, the author here in Hebrews tells us that every transgression and disobedience is included in this law. Every transgression and disobedience. So let's look back at verse 2 there in Hebrews 2 again. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." First, we must ask ourselves, what are these transgressions and disobediences? The message of the Bible begins by informing us in Genesis chapter 1 that God made all that is from nothing when he created us. And since he created us, he set the moral law. But man promptly broke the law and cast all of humanity into sin. We know this is true from our own lives. When we look at the most basic list of laws set forth in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, we can't help but admit that we have each sinned. We have lied, right? We've lusted. We've coveted. We've wanted what other people have had. We've taken the name of God in vain. We've not been careful with the name of God. And we've worshiped other gods, money and entertainment, right? So we have sinned. We have broken God's moral, every one of us in this room, right? It's hard to shine that spotlight on us, but it's shining on all of us, right? It's a we moment here. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The idea here in verse 2 is that these things are the transgressions mentioned. We have transgressed God's law. And the disobedience is an unwillingness to listen to the message, this message that has come from the angels, this message that has come from Jesus, this unwillingness to listen, to turn ourselves off to this message from God. So we've transgressed and we've disobeyed God's law and God's message. Notice that the text does not say some transgressions will be punished. It doesn't say just the worst transgressions will be punished. It says every transgression and disobedience will be punished. As you might expect, even in the Greek, every means every. Every little transgression, every little lie, every little dishonesty, every little sideways glance, lust, everything will be punished. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a just retribution. We know that it's a just retribution. We see that here. It's a just retribution. It would not be just if it wasn't every transgression being punished. There's no secret closed room deals, right? There's no corruption in this. God is not corrupt. There's no bribes you can pay. There's no way out. Since God set the moral law and he is just, violations of that law must be punished. So point C, punishment is a just payment. Let's read through verse 2 one more time. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Again, here the Greek for retribution, it's actually a made up word. The author kind of put a couple ideas together here and kind of made this word up as we do sometimes. And really it's not a, it's come to mean this retribution, but the words that he's using are really like a words for like an award, right? We're going to award somebody for something, or we're going to pay for something, right? And he's using it in a negative context here. So the punishment is really the reward for sin. It's the payment earned by the sinner. And it's just. It's just. It's morally right that sinners pay for their sins. It's morally right that we would pay for our sins. As I mentioned, there are several legal terms in this verse, which leads to a legal description and legal pictures in our mind. And I think that helps us to understand what's going on here. So let's picture a courtroom. And let's picture in this courtroom a guilty murderer standing before a judge. If that judge is just, he won't let a crime go unpunished. He won't let that murderer walk out, right? The judge can't allow a guilty person to just apologize and have the punishment removed. The guilty person can't just show that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds and walk out. No, the judge, to be just, must punish the sinner. The punishment must be served for the crime that was committed in order for justice to be met. So every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And there's no escape from that. Every sin will be punished. And that's the reliable message of the old covenant. So God created mankind, and God set the moral law, and he also set the punishment for breaking the law. And that punishment is death. Since this law is reliable, there's no escape. But the message of salvation is greater. So the third point today is that the message of salvation is greater. Even while this salvation is great, we must first understand what these consequences of sin are. So, subpoint A, the consequences of sin are inescapable. Let's follow along as I read in verse 3 now. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So the point we need to think about here is, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The reason this is a warning with such urgent appeal is because every listener can choose to disregard. Everyone has that choice. We can disregard this warning. We can walk away from it. And so it takes an urgent appeal, right? If you had no choice, it wouldn't be such a great warning. But you have a choice. And so every person is responsible for their choice before God. Children, you have a choice. It's not your parents' choice. Everyone in this room has a choice and is responsible for that. And in very plain language, the author asks us a rhetorical question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The answer is plain before us. We cannot escape if we neglect what we have heard. Those who drift will be punished. Punishment for sins under a just God is inescapable. And the shocking part of all of this is that if we do put down our anchor in the port of salvation, punishment is still inescapable. See, this salvation, it's great because it is just and merciful at the same time. The message of the gospel is not that God turns his back on our sin. It's not that he ignores our sin. It's that Jesus becomes our sin. And we become his righteousness. He's punished for our sins, punished with that punishment of death that we deserve. And justice is served. Justice is fulfilled. The beautiful, spotless Lamb of God, this beautiful one that has been there from eternity past, the one that has created all that is, that in his creativity he flung the stars into space, this one dies for my sin, dies for your sin. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was ripped open. He was disgraced for our transgressions and for our disobediences. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 is just beautiful in this manner. Let me read this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by grace through faith that you have been saved. Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary? Do you trust that Jesus has taken your sins and replaced them with his righteousness so that you are positionally holy before God? Do you trust that? Have you repented of your sins and turned from them to walk towards the good works that God has prepared for you? This message is firm, because it's been declared by Jesus, attested by man, witnessed by God, and enabled by gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's inescapable, and it's firm because of all that has attested to it, that has witnessed it. And so, letter B, the attesting of the Lord's declaration. So let's read verse 3 one more time. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So it was declared at first by the Lord Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Jesus came preaching repentance and forgiveness in his name. The gospel accounts are full of this testimony. And in fact, the entire Bible points to this Jesus message, this good news gospel. The author may have known someone with direct knowledge of the events of Christ's death, right? Jesus came and declared this message. And it was attested by those who heard, right? There were people, there were hundreds of people who saw this happen and are attesting to this, that know that Christ died and that he rose, and they attested throughout the Bible. So it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. This message is firm not only because it was declared by Jesus and attested by man, but it's also witnessed by God and enabled by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, point C, the surety of God's witness. Let's read the last verse here, verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, it wasn't just enough that Christ said these things. It wasn't just enough that man witnessed it and attested to it. Now God is witnessing it. God is setting forth miracles and signs and wonders. God is saying, this is true. We see in the transfiguration, we see in the baptism of Christ that God is saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. God is coming forth and saying, this is the truth. Pay attention to this. And then the Holy Spirit, it's not enough that just God says, this is my son. This, listen to this message. Now the Holy Spirit also, it says, the Holy Spirit is giving us gifts to enable us so that this message can go forth. Right? At the end of Matthew, we read in Matthew 28 that our responsibility before God is to spread this to the world. Our responsibility before God is to make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. And the Holy Spirit has enabled us through his gifts to make that happen. So let me ask you a few questions. Are you going to spend your life drifting on the currents and tides of this world? Are you going to remain aloof in the clouds, unwilling to land your glider on the rock of salvation? Are you satisfied building your house on the sand? Or are you going to firmly set your anchor into this gospel salvation? Are you going to trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Let him bear your sin and your guilt to the cross, so that you can be firmly placed in this position of holiness before him. Listen to this warning this morning and trust in Jesus. Jesus promises that if you will knock, he will open the door. So we saw this morning that we need to be paying attention to our salvation, because the Son has commanded it, and the Son is preeminent. His message is great. He is the greatest that is, and so anything he says, we need to pay attention to. We need to anchor our life to what we have heard from him. Anchor our life, not drift around, right? We need to be anchored to this gospel, reflecting on this gospel. The gospel doesn't just save us. The gospel sanctifies us, and we need to be anchored to that and reflecting on that. That needs to be who we are and a part of our life. We don't need to drift in neglect and carelessness. We need to be anchored to salvation. We see this because the message of the law was reliable, right? The Old Testament was reliable because God gave the message of the Old Testament. He declared this through angels, and every transgression and every disobedience was justly punished. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Nothing passes by because God is a just judge. And then we see that this message of salvation is greater. Message of salvation is greater. The consequences of sin, while inescapable, Christ will take them from you. God has witnessed it. The Lord Jesus Christ has witnessed it. Man who was there has witnessed it. And the Holy Spirit is enabling through his gifts in our lives. You who are anchored to the port of salvation, many of us in this room, are you willing to help people see the fixed reference points in their life? This world is full of people drifting around. The people all around you are drifting. They have no anchor down. They're drifting on the currents and the tides of this world. Are you willing to help them see the fixed anchor, that this port of salvation, that they can put their anchor down? I was talking with Jacob Truman this week about his passion to see Muslims see this rock of salvation. He has a particular bent on caring for those who are outsiders, particularly in the college setting. And by God's will, Jacob and Rachel will soon be doing this in France. Salvation is for all who would believe. And we're commissioned to go and to make disciples. We're commissioned to help people put that anchor down and find the salvation. This is the most important message that we can listen to. This is the most important thing that we can spend our time doing, because life is truly in the balance. And it's not just physical death. This is eternal separation from God. It is worthy cause for us to spend our lives helping people put their anchors down. Who are you discipling? You know, if Matthew 28 talks about us discipling people towards himself, right? Who are you discipling? Who are you drawing along towards this port of salvation? Maybe it's your children, and that's awesome. That is a worthy cause. Spend your time with your children. Call them to salvation. Show them salvation. Show them Christ. That is a worthy discipleship relationship. Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe it's somebody at work. Or maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's someone here in this room. Who are you discipling? Who are you helping to show the salvation? We don't have to have it all figured out to help one another. We just need to be willing to work through it together. So let's disciple one another. Let's disciple our children. Let's disciple our friends and our coworkers and our family. Let's help people put their anchor down in this port of salvation. What is your passion? I mentioned that Jacob's passion is outsiders, people that don't fit into the group. And so he's going to help them understand this salvation. What is your passion? What might God be using special in your life to be drawing people to himself, to be discipling the people around you? God made you a special way, and he made you to be able to use those gifts to draw people to himself, to help people to understand who he is. Not just to have fun. Fun is okay. But to be drawing people, to be showing people sin, to be showing people salvation. Think about those things. Think about this anchor in your life. Are you drifting? Are you anchored? And are you helping other people that are drifting to be anchored? Let's pray. Lord God, we do not want to neglect your salvation. We don't want to ignore this message of your salvation. We don't want to be tossed to and fro, drifting around by every thought in this world. We want to be fixed. We want to be about your mission. We want to be trusting in you for salvation. Apart from you, there is only inescapable judgment. Lord, we trust that you are preeminent and that anything that you say is worthy of us listening to and dedicating our lives to. And so we pray, would you convict us where we are not dedicating our lives to this message and to your glory? Would you help us to anchor our lives to what we have heard you say? Anchor our lives to the things that we have seen you come and declare on this earth, that we have seen men attest to, that we have seen God witness, break through the heavens and call down on his Son. The thing that we see the Holy Spirit gifting us in. God, give us strength to be founded on this salvation, this rock. We pray that you would be moving in all of us that don't know you, to trust you, to put the anchor down. Cause that to be a burden on our hearts. Cause that to change us. Help us to understand the seriousness of this and the amazing gift of salvation that you have given through your Son. Lord, we praise you, we magnify you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.